Bibles and turn with me now to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we are continuing our short series through John chapter 6. We're not going all the way through the Gospel in its entirety. We're just going through chapter 6, and we're spending a few weeks learning lessons from the one who is the bread of life, from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John 6 is a chapter that highlights the divine power of Christ, the divine work of Christ in this world, and His character, the character of Jesus Christ. And the goal of it all is that we would turn our eyes and our hearts to Him for our strength, for our security, for our hope in this world, for our sufficiency, for our ultimate satisfaction. John 6 began with the account of Jesus feeding the crowd, some likely 20,000 people gathered in that crowd, and Jesus fed them with 5 small pieces of bread and 2 small fish. That's not a children's story. That is a display of the creative power and the providing power of Jesus Christ in the lives of all of His people. The chapter continued with the account of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm out to the boat where His disciples were struggling. And it was a powerful demonstration that Jesus not only carries His people into the storms, but preserves them in the midst of them and will deliver them through the storms. And so His people do not need to have the strength in their own power to navigate the storms of life and ministry in this world, because Jesus has it. The role of the disciples is to trust in Him and to rest on Him. These two miracles are what John calls signs. And that's an important term, because they are there not for their own purpose, but for the purpose of pointing to some truth about Jesus, pointing to some reality about Him that is meant to affect the way His people believe in Him and live for Him. And that brings us to the rest of chapter 6 that we begin looking at today. We won't look at all of it today. Our text for today is simply verses 22 through 34. Please follow along as I read. Following on the heels of these two miraculous signs that Jesus shows, we read in verse 22, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread from the Lord, eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal.' Then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to Him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" Church history is filled with remarkable, well-known, powerful preachers. Time would fail us to spend a whole lot of effort looking at the likes of Augustine and John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Baxter, Owen, Bunyan, Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, and the list could go on, even into the modern day. But far above them all stands the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most powerful and the greatest preacher who has ever lived that the world will ever see. All other preachers are merely students and conveyors of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. His voice is the voice of God. And what he says is directly the Word of God. And when Jesus preached, the people were amazed at his authority. They were convicted by his truth. And they were left with an unmistakable, undeniable choice. Either believe what he says or reject him altogether. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. He spent his private time with the disciples, teaching them about himself and the ministry that he was calling them to. He spent considerable time with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well and in many other one-on-one conversations, teaching them about the gospel and the kingdom of God. Jesus stood before the crowds, some of them friendly, some of them hostile. And he preached the message of repentance and the kingdom of God. Everything else that Jesus did, his signs, his miracles, was designed to authenticate and confirm the message that he preached. He never did a miracle just for its own sake. He did it for the sake of revealing himself and preaching the gospel. But the Gospels devote a lot of space to the teaching of Jesus, not just his works. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You have the sending of the apostles in Matthew 10. You have the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. You have his teaching on entering into the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 18. We have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. He teaches on his equality with the Father in John 5. We have the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 17. It is common to use the word discourse in Scripture, but it's referring to a sermon of some sort, a teaching of some sort. Jesus was a preacher, and the Gospels make that abundantly clear. And as we come into our text for today, John 6, starting in verse 22, we are stepping into another one of those sermons. This sermon is preached in a synagogue in a city called Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. We see that in verse 59 here. And this sermon will take up pretty much the rest of chapter 6 that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. So while it began with two well-known and prominent signs, miracles, now the chapter takes on a teaching tone, where Jesus will now begin to explain the significance of those works, the significance of those signs, what they teach about himself. As powerful as a teacher and preacher as Jesus was, though, the crowds will prove that they're not really interested in what he has to say. And we find out as we go that just as much as Jesus is teaching the gospel and the kingdom of God to the crowds, he is also teaching his disciples what the rejection of the crowds is going to look like and how to handle that. The crowds were not interested in what he had to say. All they wanted was the benefits of what he offered. And now in this passage, Jesus will confront the people directly. He's going to draw a line in the sand, if you will. a line that most of them will not cross. Building on the focus on food that began at the first of this chapter, Jesus is going to give us the true meaning of that miracle. He will teach the crowds what it is all about. He will present himself as the bread of life, the one who gives true and lasting satisfaction to a hunger that is deeper and far greater than any physical hunger. Jesus is going to teach this crowd that their greatest need, their deepest need, is not physical food and drink, but it is spiritual nourishment. Salvation from their sin, reconciliation to God, communion with Him. And in all of this, Jesus will present Himself as the bread of life, who alone can save from sin and make men right with God. What He teaches here is exactly what you and I need to hear this morning. It's a truth that you and I need to be convicted of today. We need to be overcome by the reality that Jesus is the only Savior, and that He is a great Savior, and that He is far greater than anything else in this world. And that in Him alone do we find ultimate and permanent satisfaction and joy. Now, before we get there, we need to do a little background. We need to do a little introduction and get some context. Verse 22 says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone." Now, this is some good reconnaissance work on the part of the crowd. It is the same crowd that Jesus had fed on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And now it is the next day. Much of the crowd is still there. And essentially they woke up the next morning and noticed that Jesus was gone. And likely many of them, talking amongst themselves, had noted that there had been only one boat there, and that the disciples had gotten in the boat at the end of the day and gone off alone without Jesus. And we'll find out in a moment that the crowd seems to be bewildered. Well, then where could He have gone? How did He disappear? But right now, they're at the start of a new day. They want to see Jesus again. He had given them dinner the night before, after all. And now they need some breakfast. And I'm not just making that up. I think that's what they're looking for. Verse 23 says, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." So the crowd is still roughly in the same place as they were the day before where they had eaten the bread. Verse 24 goes on to say, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, they themselves got into the boats. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." This crowd is relentlessly seeking Jesus. They appear unwilling to stop or rest again until they find Him. And on one level, I want to look at that and say, would that we had the same kind of zeal in pursuing after Jesus as this crowd did. But there's a problem here. We'll find out. This crowd was not seeking Jesus as true followers. We saw that last week. They were seeking Jesus as groupies, as thrill seekers, simply wanting to use Him to provide for their wants at a moment's notice. They wanted to be wowed by His signs. And when they find Jesus, their conversation is going to reveal three things that are driving their pursuit: earthly materialism, self-sufficiency, and the search for sensational signs. These are three of the most common things that drive people even today in their religious pursuits. And they are the three most common things that create a barrier between us and God. And sometimes even Christians struggle with these things. And they often stand between us and our fellowship with God. And Jesus here is going to confront all three of them as He begins this sermon on the bread of life. What this crowd needs to recognize, what we need to recognize today, is that Jesus is greater and better and more satisfying and more fulfilling than any of these things, any of the things that the world has to offer or that we could pursue. So look at verses 25 and through 27, and we'll see, first of all, that Jesus is better than earthly materialism. Jesus is better than earthly materialism. Now, what is materialism? That great theological and deep doctrinal work called dictionary.com helps us to understand a little something about what materialism is. It says this: it is a preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations with a disinterest in or rejection of spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. When someone appears to give their lives over to the pursuit of wealth or possessions, we would say they are materialistic. And when we say that, often we have in mind that they are living only for the here and now, only for the temporal, physical possessions, not considering the bigger, eternal, or spiritual picture. That's a snapshot of materialism. And this is exactly what the crowd is demonstrating in their pursuit of Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, they seem to suspect that something unusual has happened. How did he get from over there to here overnight? They're perplexed as to how he disappeared. They, I think, suspect that maybe there was another miracle done. I don't know. Of course, they don't want to be left out of whatever it was that Jesus was doing. So they try to get him to explain, how was it that you slipped away? And they're all a little frustrated or exasperated, looking for him again. The day before, they had tried to force him to become king so that he could provide for them whenever they wanted. And today, they're looking for breakfast, and he wasn't there to provide it for them. That's why we read in verse 26 that Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's a signal, here's some serious teaching that Jesus is about to give, "you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And here's Jesus, wonderful teacher that he is. He doesn't entertain their initial question. "Well, I walked out on the water and walked across and got in the boat and came over." No, he doesn't even go there. He goes directly for the heart. "You're not seeking me because you saw the signs. You're not seeking me because you want to follow me. You're seeking me because you had bread." And in saying this, he is telling them that they have missed the purpose of the signs altogether, the signs that they had seen. They were seeking him because they wanted to see more, because they wanted him to provide more. And what Jesus is saying here is, you've missed it all. You've missed every aspect of this. You've missed the point of the signs altogether. His signs were intended to lead them to believe the message that he was preaching so that they would follow him as disciples. And the crowd has no interest in that. They're interested in Jesus only because they had the bread. They were interested in Jesus only insofar as Jesus could give them what they wanted. And at the risk of sounding jaded, the crowd is demonstrating what many Bible Belt believers are guilty of today. Maybe we've struggled with it in our own hearts from time to time. Jesus wants to teach them, and he wants to teach us, that there is something far more important to pursue than food or earthly accomplishments or possessions. He wants us to understand that the desire for food and every other material thing is blinding them to their real need to the real need of Christ and his real offer to them. So he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus is not unaware of their physical needs. He is not unconcerned about their desire for food. He delights to provide for his people. And he's already demonstrated that. But he is also showing us that he is far more interested in their spiritual food, in their spiritual need. He is pointing the crowd away from merely physical food to himself as the bread of life. And he tells them, do not work for the food that perishes. It's not saying, don't go out and work so that you can provide for your families. It's not saying bread on earth is not important, but he's saying there's something bigger. Do not waste your lives pursuing that which cannot last. Rather, he says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Pursue that. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first. All these other things are important, but here's what you should seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I will take care of your needs. You come after me. You pursue me. It's not that our earthly needs are bad or unimportant, but that there is something far more important. After all, it was at another time when Jesus would say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? Jesus is teaching here that he was not here to fill bellies, but to satisfy souls. He was here to meet the deepest need of mankind, and that is to be right with God. And as the one on whom God the Father has set his seal, Jesus is the one who has all authority and power from God to give spiritual food to his people and to satisfy our ultimate longings. That's what he's here to teach. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It speaks of ultimate satisfaction, not merely temporal satisfaction. But the people weren't seeking the righteousness of God. They weren't seeking eternal life. They were seeking temporal satisfaction. And it was defined by their own world and their own culture, much like it is today. We live in a world that is preoccupied with self and with the here and now. We live in a world where we're told we're on the wrong side of history. And we're being told that by people who have not thought past tomorrow. And that's where we live. We live in a world that is desperately blind to spiritual realities and the call of God to be saved from sin and reconciled to Him. But how about you? Christian, you may confess with your mouth that you trust in Jesus for every need that you are seeking, and that you are seeking His righteousness above all else. But what do your desires and your decisions say? We must be very careful about becoming too attached to this world. And we must be careful about allowing our values to be defined by this world. We are so easily distracted. And oftentimes for us, it's not a distraction of things that are overtly evil. Sometimes we're being distracted by second best or something lesser, something that in its place may be okay, but is not pursuing Christ alone. This crowd is looking for food, but their pursuit of the temporal has blinded them to the spiritual. To them, Jesus was merely a tool to get what they already wanted. And it's a warning to us. We ought to be careful about viewing Jesus as a genie to provide for our earthly desires. We must be careful about using our Christian profession to put a positive spin on a materialistic heart. The Apostle Paul charges us in Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Friends, where is your heart today? What do you think about when your mind wanders? Where's your comfort zone? What do you spend your time listening to, watching? What are the topics that you retreat to when you want to relax, when you let your guard down? Where do you spend your time and your money and your energy? These things will reveal to you where your treasure is, and they will reveal to you where your heart is. And the question is this: is it Christ? Whatever else you might pursue, if Christ is not the treasure, then frankly, you are wasting your life. And you are starving yourself spiritually. If you are feasting on the things of this world, you will be left hungry. But Jesus, in His grace and His mercy and in His power and in His sovereign provision, is not leaving us to seek the things of this world where we will be left hungry. He is calling us to seek something greater and infinitely more satisfying than what this world all combined can provide. He is calling us to an eternal view. He is calling us to Himself. He is calling us to taste and see that He is good and that He is all satisfying, that He is far better than any of the materialism of this world. He is calling us to turn from worldly pursuits and set our minds and our hearts on Him alone. Now, not only is Jesus better than any earthly materialism, but secondly, as we move into verses 28 and 29, we see that Jesus is better than self-sufficiency. Now, that sounds a little weird. Maybe it's worded a little awkwardly, but follow the train of thought here. Jesus is better than self-sufficiency. After Jesus addresses their materialism and their blindness to the true meaning of His signs about the bread, in verse 28, we read the crowd's response. They said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So they're hearing His words about eternal life, but they're filtering them through the distortion of their worldly and earthly mindsets. They think Jesus is telling them that there is some work that they must do in order to be in the will of God, to be doing what God has called them to do. What must we do? And with them, it's what must we do to keep receiving from You? In other words, they think there's something they can do to earn the very life that Jesus is talking about. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a common thought among the Jews, especially among the religious leaders, that eternal life was something that you could earn by works. And so coming to Jesus is really just coming to Him as the guru who can point the way, or the last piece of the puzzle. "Lord, I've got it all figured out except for this one piece." And Jesus is saying, "You've got the whole wrong puzzle on the table." Rather than trusting in Jesus to save them from an impossible dilemma, they were trusting in their own ability and performance and simply asking Jesus for some tips. It's the "Jesus is my co-pilot" mentality. Now, He's either in the driver's seat or He's not in the car at all. That's what they need to see. It's an ultimate expression on their part of self-sufficiency, to think we can gain eternal life, the fulfillment of our deepest need, by some work of our own. And Jesus corrects them in verse 29. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Believe in Christ. He confronts and he counters their materialistic mindset, their self-sufficient way of thinking, by telling them there's nothing they can do except believe in what he is saying. Listen and respond. Contrary to what everything in our nature tells us, salvation is not by works in any way. Titus 3 teaches us that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells this crowd that the only thing they can do to gain or to earn or to receive what Jesus is offering here is to believe in Him, to acknowledge that He is, as He has said, the Son of God, the Lord over all, and then to submit to Him as the Son of God and Lord of all. To put away these earthly pursuits, to forsake the self-effort, and to trust in His mercy alone for their salvation from sin. There's no human effort that we can give that would be even close to good enough to achieve God's perfect standard to attain eternal life. Jesus nowhere says we have to do anything of the sort. Oh, I know we're told be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But who achieved that perfection? Christ did. How do we receive that perfection? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says we are to renounce our self-sufficiency, to renounce our self-effort, and to embrace the free gift of salvation that only He offers. And what better news could there be, right? What better news could there be? What glorious relief there is to know that while we are hopeless in our sin and helpless to earn God's favor, God Himself has provided a way where we don't have to earn it at all. All we have to do is receive Jesus Christ. So friends, is He your Savior? Where do you stand with Jesus today? Is He your Lord? Have you let go of your own inadequate sovereignty? Have you let go of your insufficient self-effort? Have you stopped trusting in yourself? Have you accepted the free gift of God's grace through faith in Christ alone? There is no other way to salvation. There is no one else who can bring you to God. There is no other mediator between God and men but Jesus Christ alone. So we see that Jesus is greater, far better than earthly materialism and greater than self-sufficiency. But now we move on to verses 30 through 33. And we see finally that Jesus is greater than sensational signs. This is the mystical side of it all. This is the part where we want to see something outside what Christ has revealed, something that confirms or verifies, I guess, our faith or something like that. So the fact that we haven't tried to produce sensational signs this morning doesn't mean we need to just tune out here and not assume that there's something here for us. Jesus has addressed their materialism. He has addressed their self-sufficiency. He's called them to turn from themselves and to believe in Him. And now He's confronting their search for amazement, for something sensational through His performance of signs and wonders. It's interesting. We even today want some sort of extra biblical confirmation of things, don't we? Just look at headlines recently and news articles about what even the Christian world wants to define as revival. As if revival doesn't happen every single Sunday morning when the people of God gather to worship. We ought to pray for revival. I do pray for revival all the time, and we need to see it. But what is revival? It's return to the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us for spiritual life and growth. It's not something that is demonstrated outside of that. That's a sermon for another time. Verse 30 shows us how this crowd responded to Jesus' call to faith. So Jesus is getting to the heart. The crowd is beginning to respond. And so they said to him, "Then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" What? Just last night, I fed 20 plus thousand people with a kid's afternoon snack. And now you're asking for a sign so that you will believe? Had they forgotten what happened already? I don't think so. But here is another reminder that being amazed at Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Him as Lord. They're not the same thing. And here is a foolish and brazen demand on Jesus that reveals not so much their ignorance, but their hardness of heart. They continue, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now here is clear-cut unbelief. It shows that unbelief is never satisfied, it is never convinced, no matter how much evidence is given. Even a casual look at the life of Jesus reveals enough evidence that He is God, but the more evidence that was given, the more people expected in order to prove Himself. Why? Because they didn't want to believe what they had already seen. They didn't want to believe what He is saying. This isn't ignorance, it's rejection. And after seeing Jesus miraculously provide the bread and the fish for the whole crowd to eat, rather than confess Him as Lord and believe in Him, they decide to increase the standard, citing the manna in the wilderness and bread from heaven as better evidence. In other words, yeah, Jesus, that bread and fish thing yesterday, that was pretty cool. Thanks. But we'd like to see some more of that. You're a great provider of food, but our fathers in the wilderness got their bread directly from heaven through Moses. Show us you can do better than that, and we might believe in you. It's wrong on so many levels. First of all, Jesus doesn't audition for Savior. Second of all, they completely missed everything. This crowd was content with merely the spectacular signs that He had performed, and they were not interested in anything else, and they wanted to see more signs. It reminds me of what Jesus taught in Luke 16 when He says that those who reject the truth will continue to reject the truth even if someone should come back from the dead. You know that story? Oh, send my brothers, or send Lazarus to my brothers. You just said, no, they've got Moses and the prophets. No, but if somebody comes back from the dead, and God says, no, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe the dead rising. This passage is an example of that principle in action. The bottom line was that this crowd was not interested in submitting to Jesus as Lord, no matter what He did. They were content to be interested in Him and impressed by Him. They were content to have their Bible verses on their back windows of their cars. They were content to have a little scripture reference in their Facebook profile. They were content once in a while to post an inspiring quote or to show up at church on Sunday and do their simple thing. But any talk of submitting all of my life to him alone for his purposes, no matter what he says and where he says to go, nah, I'm out. The thought that I would suffer for him, nah. Just do the signs, Jesus. Just provide the bread. Just give me the job. Just make my car work. And Jesus has no intention of indulging that unbelief. He goes right to the problem in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You don't know what happened with Moses. You don't know what bread is. That's what he's saying. And Jesus corrects four critical errors in their thinking. First of all, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Exodus 16 is what they're referring to. It was God himself who gave the bread. Moses was just the messenger. He wasn't a miracle worker. Secondly, the manna in the wilderness wasn't true bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread. That's the present tense. My Father is giving you the true bread. It wasn't back then. It's now. The manna was simply a foreshadowing of the ultimate bread. Thirdly, moving into verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life. This bread of God, this bread from heaven, the manna was physical bread. It gave physical life and strength. But what Jesus is offering here, what is that bread? It is a person. It is Jesus himself. And he is offering spiritual bread and spiritual life. It's not some mystical bread. He glows and comes in this golden... No, it's Jesus. Eat all the bread you want. But focus on Jesus. This is what you really need. And then fourthly, another error that Jesus corrects at the end of verse 33, the bread of God gives life to the world. The manna in the wilderness was given only to Israel. What Jesus is offering is not only greater than mere physical bread, but it is also offered to all people, regardless of demographic. Because the people were interested only in satisfying their earthly desires and their earthly curiosity, they could not see the magnitude of what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was offering. He was not offering to satisfy some earthly hunger with a temporary fix. He was offering eternal and spiritual life and satisfaction that will never fade or pass away. Can you imagine a satisfaction that never fades? I don't know if you can. I think about the life of a good pickup truck. Something I'll probably never have. Brand new one, you know. You know, the nice ones, right? Quad cab, long bed, four-wheel drive, lots of horsepower. You buy it brand new, it's nice and clean, got all the bells and whistles. You don't want to do anything with that truck except drive it around for everybody to see, right? As the years go on, it retains its value in your mind. Every man loves his truck. But it also wears out, doesn't it? And eventually, by the time you get toward the end of that truck's life, the value of it to you is how beat up it is and all the character marks all over it. This truck has been with me through all these things, all these experiences and all this. It's like another kid. Only this one has worn out. But can you imagine a satisfaction that never fades? Can you imagine a refreshing drink that never fades, that never wears out, in fact, only ever increases for all of eternity? I don't think you can. But try. Because as you try, it will give you a distaste for everything this world has to offer, and it will rightly set your affections and your mind on Christ alone, where you will pursue Him, because you'll find, even in this life, that there is an increasing satisfaction in Him, even though it is limited, until we see Him face to face. What Jesus is offering is not a temporary fix. It is an eternal, unfading, undying satisfaction. The people were looking at Moses as the standard. The people forgot to look at the one Moses was looking at. And Jesus was showing that He is far greater than Moses, that He is the point of it all, He is the fulfillment of it all, that He is the true and ultimate perfect bread of eternal life sent by God to bring salvation and ultimate eternal satisfaction to all who believe in Him. That is a satisfaction that can let all the world crumble and not be shaken. Well, verse 34, they say to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." It sounds a lot like the woman at the well in John 4, doesn't it? "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Oh, Jesus, give us that bread so we never have to go to market again. In both cases, they miss the spiritual meaning of what Jesus said. They were thinking only in terms of physical bread and water, and were looking to Jesus to just make life more convenient for them. If you are looking to Jesus only because you think your life is going to be easier, you will be disillusioned at some point in your life. This verse is a transition verse that moves, verse 34 is, that moves us from our current passage into the rest of the chapter, where Jesus will continue to teach what bread He is talking about and what spiritual life He is offering in Himself. And we're going to get to that in the coming weeks. But for now, we need to recognize and understand what He has taught so far. Jesus is presenting Himself as the bread of life who gives true and lasting satisfaction to a hunger that is deeper and far greater than any mere physical hunger. He is teaching that man's deepest need is not physical, but spiritual. Salvation from sin and reconciliation to God. That is what we all need. Rich, poor, no matter what. And He is teaching that He is the bread of life that meets that very need. That He is the perfect satisfier of our deepest needs and longings. He is teaching that He is greater than earthly materialism, greater than anything this world has to offer. He teaches that He is greater than self-sufficiency, providing much more than we could ever provide for ourselves. And He teaches that He is greater than spectacular signs, offering ultimate joy, not temporary entertainment. And believers, there is something joyful. There is something beautiful about the ordinary, everyday plodding of God's people in accord with the ordinary means of grace. Gathering with the saints on Sunday. Reading His Word together. Praying together. Worshiping together. Hearing the Word preached. And simply pursuing a disciple-like lifestyle. So, where are you today? Are you spending your time and energy on merely the physical things of the world? Thinking that is what's going to give you true peace and satisfaction? If you could just get to that next promotion, if you could just get into that next house, if you could just get to the next achievement, if you could just get those kids out of your house. No, not here. We love kids. If you could just... Do you think that if Jesus would just do something to prove to you that He is the way, that you could believe in Him? If He would just show me a sign, Lord, just do something. What more can He say? What more can he do? He died on a cross and rose again from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and invites you to fellowship with him directly. Yeah, but if I just had a new truck. No. It won't do it. Are you looking inside yourself for strength and wisdom? Christians, don't tune out here. This is for us too. We are all called in Psalm 34 to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God's desire for us today is that we would be overcome by the reality that he is far greater than anything else. We know this in our heads. But do our lives bear it out? Does our daily thinking bear it out? Does our contentedness each day bear it out? Does the way we spend what God has given us, does that reflect that we believe this truly? God's desire is for us that we would be overcome by the reality that he is far greater than anything else, and that in him alone we find ultimate and permanent satisfaction. Friends, don't waste your life on the knockoff achievements and pleasures of the world. And they are knockoffs. They're not the real thing. Don't let the world define your values. Jesus is greater. And he is far more worthy of our pursuits. Friends, look to him for your satisfaction. And give your life to Christ. In all things, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And it is our greatest joy to be under his eternal provision and to have our eyes fixed on him alone. One day the trump will resound and the Lord shall descend. Are we going to say in that moment, it is well, here we go? Or are we going to have to say, wait, hold on, hold on, wait, hold, oop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the greatest treasure. Christ is our greatest treasure. Eternal life is the greatest gift. We achieve it not by our works, but only by Christ, what he has accomplished for us. Father, help us to turn our eyes away from earthly pursuits. Help us to turn our hearts away from earthly affections. Break us of any sense that we are sufficient in ourselves to provide what matters most. Break us, Father, of our insistence that you somehow go above and beyond what you've already done to prove yourself to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to look to Christ alone. We don't need another mediator. Christ is the only mediator, and he bids us to come, to cast our burdens on him, to feast on him. And there, he leads us beside still waters, green pastures. He restores our soul. He prepares a table before us, our cups overflow. And His goodness and mercy will pursue us all the days of our life. He is our shepherd, and we have no want. Pray that You would help every one of us today to rest in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.